Father, we're completely dependent this morning on your presence with us, your Holy Spirit working within us to open our ears, to give us gifts of illumination and understanding, and then to move upon our wills so that we may not just hear the truth, but do the truth. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to talk to you about the subject, the church that Jesus built. And I need to tell you something that I'm sure you know. These are momentous times for our world and for the church. Momentous times for the world because of the seriousness of the time in which we live, the perils that we face, the opportunities that we have, the great gifts that technological advancement has given to the human race, the ability to do things that were only dreamed of in other generations, and yet the peril that those same things bring to our world when they are in the hands of godless people. I need not tell you that the church is in a very momentous time these days. We are seeing the Spirit of God poured out in unusual measure around the world, wherever there are people that are open to receive. God obviously is no respecter of persons and no respecter of denominations, because this is not happening only among certain groups of people. It's happening right across the face of the church, because you see, God is moving in the church. Another thing that is happening that make these significant days is that when God moves, people have to make a choice. Either they move with him, or they decide to go their own way, and that's happening in the church. Vast segments of the church are responding in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and the prompting of the Spirit, and they're standing up and they're being counted these days. They're being mobilized. They're being equipped and made ready for service in a difficult hour. But other vast reaches of the church seem content to simply move as they have always moved. Or perhaps I should say, stand still as they have always stood still. Unwilling to follow, because if we follow the Lord God, he will move us into places we have never been. And it isn't true only for a few people, it's true for almost everybody, that we prefer to walk in familiar paths. There's something comforting in coming into a church and hearing exactly the same words be said Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. If you've been there a while, you memorize the whole service. And that's comforting to some. To others, it's like attending the same bad movie with the same plot of characters week after week. It's for that reason that we look at liturgy in the church as related to worship, much as a recipe is related to food. One doesn't eat the recipe. Tells you how to put the food together in such a way to make something nourishing. In the liturgy we follow in this church, but we use it rather than merely recite it. And the reason for that is that we understand we have to press beyond and through all of the various forms and structures that arise so that we come in contact with the living God and do not settle for mere ritual or ceremony. These are important times. One of the most important things for Christians to do in a time like this, whenever they open the Bible, whenever they read for spiritual edification, whenever they study, is to take special note wherever it says what God is doing. Now that's important. Because you see, our choices are not infinite. Basically, when God moves, as I've already said, we have the choice of going with him or not. But one needs to find out where God is going. So I'm saying to you that whenever you read the Bible and it tells what God is doing, what God is saying, where God is going, what his purposes are, then what we want to do is to fall in line. Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. If one wants to know where the place of blessing is in the Christian life, it's in the center of God's purpose for you. If it's God's purpose for me to walk in this direction in my life, and I choose to go in this direction, well, I can go. He's given me a will, and I can do it. That way, I can exercise it contrary to the purpose of God. But when I do, the blessing is lifted. If one wants to know where the peace of God is found, the peace of God is found in the path of God's purpose for you and nowhere else. You walk in the purpose of God and you know the peace of God. The same thing is true about the power of the Spirit. It's wonderfully true. God has promised us His power, but He's promised us His power to accomplish His purpose. If you try to remove the power of the Spirit from the purpose of God, it evaporates. God does not give us His power to do our things. Not only is this true in the individual Christian life, it's true in churches. How are there churches who year after year meet for worship? And they're sincere people, no question about it, and so are the clergy, and yet nothing ever happens. People's lives are not changed. How come? Because there's no power there. Why not? Because for some reason or other, that congregation is not walking in the purpose of God for that congregation, because when it is, that releases the power. Well, what we're going to do today is to look at what God is doing, and our choices are to move with Him or not. What kind of church is He building? Because nowhere in the Bible are human beings asked to build the church. I'm not here to build the church. You're not here to build the church. Jesus said in the gospel that was read today, I will build my church. We start in that remarkable passage that was read for you this morning from 1 Chronicles chapter 17. The Lord speaking to David says, when your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. David very much wanted to build a temple for the Lord. But the Lord said to him through the prophet Nathan, David, I've not chosen you to build a house for me. Instead, I'm going to use one of your offspring. He will build a house for me. I wonder how David felt when the Lord said, I don't want you to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. That's what the Lord said to him. David, I don't want you to build my house. I'm going to build your house. I'm going to use you, David, and I'm going to use the line coming from you ultimately to bring into the world the one who is God and Savior of all. I'm going to build a great house for you, David. I'm going to use you in a powerful way to accomplish my purpose. But after you are dead and gone, then I'm going to use one of your descendants and he'll build a house for me. You see, David was told that he couldn't do what he wanted to do, that God had chosen somebody else to do it. But the Lord told him at the same time, still, David, I'm going to build a house for you that you won't believe. It ultimately will last forever. It will never pass away. And it says two things. I'm going to raise up one of your offspring after you to succeed you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he will sit upon the throne forever, and he will build a house for me. There are two things that the Lord says to David that his offspring is going to do. One, he's going to establish a kingdom. God is building a kingdom. This is the subject of Jesus' earthly teaching ministry. More than anything else, he talked about the kingdom. His first recorded words after his baptism were, repent, for the kingdom of God has come among you. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, seek first the kingdom of God, then everything else will be added unto you. Many of the parables begin with the phrase, the kingdom of God is like unto. In the Acts of the Apostles, we find out during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus spoke to them concerning the kingdom. It was the heart of the teaching of Jesus. Well, what is the kingdom? Probably best defined in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, the kingdom is not a place. You'll not find the kingdom of God on an earthly map. The kingdom is a state of affairs. It's found wherever God's people fulfill the purpose of God. Where His will is understood and walked in, there the kingdom exists. That's why Jesus was able to say that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in the kingdom. That means the kingdom existed in the past. Why? Because they fulfill the purpose of God in their generation. That's why Jesus could say, speaking about himself, repent, for the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, Jesus embodied in himself the kingdom of God. For he said, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of the Father. And yet he told us to pray for the kingdom's coming, because the will of God isn't perfectly done on earth, as you all know. The kingdom of God is moving in the will of God, under the leading of the Spirit, accomplishing the purpose of God. And that's one thing God says I'm doing. I'm going to build a kingdom. And ultimately, it is destined to outlast all the kingdoms of this world, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The second thing he says he's going to do is he's going to build a house for me. We think of a house of God as a temple. So he's going to build a house for me, this descendant of yours. Well, most of you here who know anything about the history of Israel will know that these words were literally fulfilled. What God did was to take David's son Solomon, and Solomon did become king in the place of David. And it was Solomon under whose leadership the kingdom of Israel received its widest extension and its greatest power. Later generations looked back upon the days of Solomon as the golden age of the kingdom of Israel. But more than that, it was also during that time that Solomon built the great temple in Jerusalem, that temple that became legendary even in his day. People came from far and wide just to see the magnificent house of the Lord that was made in Jerusalem. But I want you to listen exactly to the words of the Lord, because you're going to discover something very interesting. When your days are over, you go to be with your fathers. I, the Lord, will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. That happened in Solomon. He is the one who will build a house for me. That happened. Solomon built the first temple. And I will establish his throne forever. That didn't happen. Solomon's kingdom did not last forever. As a matter of fact, in the year 586 BC, it came to an end. The last of the Davidic kings was there. So you see, we have to understand this in another way. Let's move on. I will be his father, and he will be my son. This is the Lord speaking. He says, this descendant of yours, David, this one who's going to sit on the throne that will not pass away, this one who's going to build a house for me, I am his father and he will be my son. Now you have to know, there's no time in the Old Testament where God ever singles out anybody and calls him his son. In Exodus, Israel collectively is referred to as the son of God, but nowhere else. But this is God saying, this descendant of yours, David, is going to be my son, and I'm going to be his father. You do remember, do you not, what happened on the first Palm Sunday? When Jesus came riding into the city of Jerusalem, people cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Where did they get that idea? David had been dead 1,000 years when that happened. Well, this is where they got that idea. God said he was going to take a descendant of David and make him a king. And not only a king, he was going to be a king who would build a temple, a house for the Lord. I'm turning over to Jeremiah chapter 23 because I want to pick up a name. I only read it to pick up a name. In moving from David to Jeremiah, we move about 415 years later. And this is what the Lord says through Jeremiah. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David. Now, David has been dead for more than 400 years when this happens. When I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Remember that name. A righteous branch. And the word branch is capitalized because, you see, it is a name for the coming Messiah. He's called a branch. A king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. You see, this coming one is a descendant of David. We've already known that. He's going to be called the branch. He's going to be a king. He's going to be called the Lord, our righteousness. All of this hundreds of years before its fulfillment. Now, I've read this passage to you from Jeremiah 23 that you might get hold of the name the branch. Now I want to look at one other Old Testament passage. It's Zechariah. Maybe easier for you to find Matthew and then turn left. It's at the end of the Old Testament. Chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. Zechariah 6:12. Listen to this remarkable passage. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Listen, it's important to know who's talking. Here is the man whose name is the branch. We've already found out who the branch is. The branch is that promised descendant from David, the one destined to be king. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. And then it repeats it. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord. And he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne. I wonder if you have any idea the significance of that passage. You see, if we had time, we could go back and look at all of those prophecies before this time that talk about this coming king who's going to be the Son of God, destined to rule and to reign in righteousness. And of course, when we talk about king, we talk about kingdoms and thrones and royalty. Those are the terms. But there's another line of promises in the Old Testament that one day God is going to send his great priest into the world. He's going to be a priest completely after the heart of God, not like the human priests who have to offer sacrifices for their own sins first and then offer one for the people. This man is going to serve the Lord in utter faithfulness, and he's going to be an anointed servant and an anointed priest. And what do we find? When you talk of priests, you're talking about temple and sacrifices. But in this passage, those two streams come together. The same one who is to rule and sit on a throne is the one who is going to build the temple of the Lord. And he's going to sit in the temple as priest. He's king. Yes, he is. Over all the earth. But he's also priest in the temple. And he's going to build the temple of the Lord. Well, the obvious question is, what is the temple that Messiah is going to build? This promised one, destined to be king and high priest. I want you to hear, first of all, what Jesus says. Then I want you to hear what Paul says, then what Peter says, and what John says. Four passages. John's Gospel, chapter 2. Listen to this. Verse 19. A disagreement arose, and Jesus settled it in this way. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. What is a temple of the Lord? What is a house for God? It's a place where God dwells. Well, what does the scripture say about Jesus? It says, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." God dwelt among his people. It's called the incarnation. And so you see that the physical body of Jesus was, in a very real way, an earthly temple of God. Do you know what happened when they built that first great temple in Jerusalem? I didn't read it to you, but they had a dedication service. And the 7th chapter of 2 Chronicles tells us that the glory of the Lord filled that temple so that the priests couldn't go in. You know what happened to Jesus as the temple of the Lord? Once he took 3 of his disciples to a mountaintop and they saw him transfigured. And John was there, and John said, "We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Peter was there, and Peter said, "We did not give you cleverly devised myths, but we were eyewitnesses of his glory, for we were with him on the holy mountain." God filled the body of Jesus, the earthly body of Jesus, with the radiance of the glory that was his. But what is that temple of the Lord? I'm turning to Paul's writings, Ephesians chapter 2. Let him tell you. Ephesians chapter 2. The Ephesians, of course, were Gentile people. And here, Paul is telling about how the Gentiles were brought into the people of God. Under the Old Testament, there were only 2 categories of people in the world. You were either a Jew or else you were a Gentile. And the covenant was made with the Jews, not the Gentiles. Now, it's true that that first covenant said that eventually God was going to bring everybody into it. But it was made with the Jews. That's the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. The New Covenant made with Jesus is a covenant that extends to any who come to God through Jesus. That's the New Covenant. Listen to this. I'm reading in verse 11. "Therefore, remember you Gentiles. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were foreigner to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, you Gentiles, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. One of the meanings of Jesus dying on the cross is that people like you and people like me, we're Gentiles, could be brought near to the Lord God. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. No longer Jew and Gentile, as it was under the old covenant, but he's made the two one and has destroyed the barrier. His purpose was to create in himself, listen, one new man out of the two, thus making peace. You see, if you become a Christian and you are a Jew, you do not become a Gentile. You become a part of the new creation. Or if you are a Gentile and you come to Christ, who is the Messiah of the Jews, you do not become a Jew. You become a part of the new creation. So you see, those old distinctions of Jew and Gentile don't exist anymore. Jesus is making one new humanity out of the two. Strictly speaking, there isn't any such thing as a Christian Jew. Now, I know there are Jews who become Christians. That's true. And Gentiles who become Christians. But when we are in Christ, St. Paul tells us there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. That is part of the past. We are one new creation. And then he goes on and tells more about it. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The Jews do not have one way to God and the Gentiles another. No, we both come through Jesus Christ. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now listen, consequently, in the light of all of this, you Gentiles, are no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles, New Testament, and prophets, Old Testament, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple, a holy temple. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place for God, where he lives by his Spirit. What is the temple Messiah is building? It's the church of the living God. It's the body of Christ. You see, the problem is, when we use the word church, we often think of a building. I go to church. That's an expression people use. People, you don't go to church. You are the church. You are the church. This is simply the meeting place of the church. The church is living. There's no such thing as a church building. Now, I know we talk that way, but the church is the people of God, people who belong to Jesus Christ, and that's the church Jesus is building. It's a living church, not a building. And that's why in the Acts of the Apostles, we're told twice that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Even beautiful temples. God does not dwell at St. Paul's Church on Mansfield Avenue. When the building's doors are locked at night and people go home, God isn't any more present in that building than he is in the street. God doesn't dwell in the Cathedral of St. John the Divine. God does not dwell in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Not that these aren't wonderful places. They are buildings built by men to the glory of God. But you understand, God has chosen to dwell in the hearts and lives of believing people. So you see, God is here this morning, not because this is a church. It isn't a church. He came because you did. Because he said, wherever two or three together, I will sneak up on them. It's not exactly the way he said it, but that's what he meant. All right, this is Peter's answer as to what is the temple Jesus is building. It's not an earthly temple to be built in Jerusalem. Not at all. It's a spiritual family of God constituting a holy temple, and you and I are built together into it. That's why we are told that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Listen to Peter as he tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2, Verse 4, as you come to him, that is come to Jesus, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual temple. Being built into a spiritual temple to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You and I are built into that temple. Just as Jesus said, you can't get into the kingdom unless you are born again. He said, unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. There is a new birth that brings you into the family of God, brings you into the kingdom of God, brings you into the church of the living God. It's nothing that anybody can do to you. You can be baptized until you are drowned, and that will not do it. You can receive Holy Communion until you die of being stuffed, and that won't do it. You can have bishops mash their hands on your heads for generations, and that won't do it either. Something has got to happen to you. The life of God has to be planted inside you by the Holy Spirit. That's the new birth. And then we become a member of the family of God. Then we become a living stone in the living temple of the living God. One more passage. I love this one. It's chapter the book of the Revelation. And here John speaks to us. And he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there no longer was any sea. And this is what he says. Listen to this. And I looked, and there was no temple in the city. This is the new kingdom. This is the new heavens, the new earth. And you know what? There aren't any churches there. No churches. Can you imagine that? When you get to heaven, no churches to go to. Okay, absolutely no cathedrals there, no basilicas, no chapels of any kind. But what does it say? For the Lord God is the temple. You see, he is it, and we are in him, and we all become a living temple to the Lord. Now, I say this because this is a momentous time for St. Paul's Church. We're making some big decisions. This very week, our negotiating team met with the owners of Holy Protection Monastery and came up with an agreement. And the outlines of it are found in your bulletin so that you're brought up to date. This week, we will be authorizing certain persons to sign a document, a legal document, an intent of purchase. And then comes the big thing, $6.25 million. That's how big. And we've got 60 days. And we close. On that day, we own the property. Okay? But I have to tell you something. Why are we moving to that place? Why are we doing that? I love the property at 471 Mansfield Avenue. I've been there for years and years and years. I love that place. It's a lovely little church. Hundreds and hundreds of people have come to faith in Christ in that church. Some of you have. It will always be an important place. The reason we're moving there is because 12 years ago, God told us, I can't do what I want to do in that facility. And we heard it 12 years ago. We knew that. And I remember we decided that we tried to build before that, went all the way through to devising plans and all of that. And I remember the day that I stood in this high school auditorium, I held up a newspaper and it says, P&Z, Planning and Zoning declares no growth for St. Paul's. That was a headline of the Darien Review. And we called the congregation to prayer and we prayed. And I remember how God spoke to us prophetically through the voice of our senior warden, Ed Leeton. And he stood in this place. And this is what he said. My dear people, you have not misunderstood. I indeed have called you to build my church. Some of you will build it here in Darien, some of you throughout the United States, and some of you around the world. And we suddenly realized that the church he was talking about wasn't even St. Paul's Church. That we would have something to do in building the church. Is there anybody here who doesn't understand? There is only one church of Jesus Christ on the face of the earth. I know it's divided up into rival abominations. I know that. But when you think of the church, don't simply think of St. Paul's. You'll have it all wrong. For heaven's sakes, don't think of it as the Episcopal Church. You'll have it all wrong. Don't think it of white middle-class church. You'll have it all wrong. Don't thinking of English-speaking church alone. You'll have it all wrong. There is only one church. And the church is described as the bride of Christ. And he's coming back for his bride. And when he comes back, he's not coming back for a harem. I can tell you that. A bride. One bride. And you and I must lift our eyes so that we are always clear of what we mean by the church. We're not talking about an Episcopal congregation or a Baptist congregation or a Roman Catholic. All of those things are terribly secondary. Terribly secondary. They don't even define the church. The church is a living church made up of people who are alive in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the church Jesus is building. Our choice is to go with it or not. Go with it or not. And God said to us 12 years ago, in this room, I'm calling you to build the church. So the reason we're moving to that property is that that will provide us with a greater and wider and more expansive quarters to do what God's called us to do. I hope all of you realize the acquisition of that property isn't the end. It's the beginning. It's the beginning. I hope you know my heart isn't set on any piece of real estate in the world. I'd go anywhere. The only reason we're moving there is because we have come to believe that God has called us to that particular piece of property. And he has certified it every step of the way so far. He really has. Many times it's possible to shut this whole thing down. Many times. And yet God has brought us through. Our biggest testing is coming because we do have to come up with that money. Okay? We really do. And the monastery did a lovely thing for us. We didn't ask them to as part of their negotiations. They said, you know, purchase price is $6,250,000. Why, that seems like a lot of money to me. It seems like an awful lot of money to me. It's more than I've got in my piggy bank, I can tell you that. But they said, we'll delay 1 million of it, maybe 2 years, at no interest. No interest. In other words, you don't have to pay 1 million of it for another 2 years and no interest. That's a big help. I mean, a big help. They could get a 8.5 million for it. They're selling it to us for $6,250, $6.25 million. Why are they doing that? Because they believe in what we're doing. You know what? They asked for all our tapes. They were given 4 tapes and they listened to them over and over and over again. And they said it was such a blessing to them that they said, could we have all of your tapes in the catalog? I said, all of the tapes in the catalog? Yes. That's what they said. And we decided that we'd do it. We'd give it to them. They wanted it, and we'd give it to them. And they have invested in us $2.25 million. They have invested in our ministry because they had been offered 8.5 million. Do you understand? God is working, people. God is working. I haven't any idea where all that money's going to come from. And I'm going to pray like I've never prayed before. And we've got to organize in a hurry because we close in 2 months. Okay? But my heart isn't set on that property. That's only valuable if it helps us serve Jesus and establish the church more widely throughout the world. That property isn't the church. Oh, be clear on that. I'm inclined to think that when we get over there, we put up a sign and says St. Paul's Episcopal Church. I'm trying to think of another way of saying it. I want to put meeting house of the Congregation of St. Paul's. All right? We are the church. We don't go there. One of the things I want to do this year, we've talked about it before, is to become what we say we believe. So that means we've got to change our thinking. We've got to change the way we think. Okay? What is the church Jesus is building? It's a living church made up of people. We have nothing to do but to work so that the gospel is extended to the whole earth. That's our call. The whole earth. We can't look just Darien or New Canaan or Fairfield County, even though that's where God's placed us. Some of the ministry will be done here. That's witness in Jerusalem. Some of it will be done throughout the state and the country. That's Judea and Samaria. But some of it will be done to the ends of the earth. Just people who are changed by the power of God, empowered and called and sent forth. That's the kind of church St. Paul's is and will be. I don't know whom God is calling to be a part of this church. I hope we don't have anybody who says, well, we're leaving Mansfield Avenue, so that's it for me. That's idolatry, people. That's idolatry. Go somewhere else if God tells you to go somewhere else, for heaven's sakes. But don't hold on to that building or anything, anything that will keep you from following the Lord. That's God's word to us today. It's so important. In the next several days, weeks, we'll be talking about the church from various perspectives. We want to see it, but I wanted it today just to make it clear what is the church so that we don't have any confusion about it. Don't, as you explain this, what we're doing to friends, if they talk about it, you can say we're finding a broader base for the people that the Lord is gathering in this place to be trained, equipped, to come together for worship, to be able to handle people who want to come here from distant places. All of this so that the task of the Lord may be accomplished that He has assigned us to do. Let's stand for prayer. In the Creed, we said this morning that we believed in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. One. We sin against the Lord when we think parochially about the church alone, or when we limit the church to our own particular denomination, or when we are closed to people whom God has accepted, whom worship in a different way than we do. I'd like us to pray about the church this morning. We also say holy. We are to be a people set apart, filled with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. And I think God wants to do a lot with us on that subject. To be a holy people. That doesn't mean that we're funny and odd and strange. It means that we're translucent. The light shines through. It means that we're obedient to the Lord. We're not contentious. We love the Lord and we love each other. We're to be Catholic. And the opposite of Catholic isn't Protestant. The opposite of Catholic is sectarian. The Catholic Church is a church that believes in one church for the whole world. That's what I'm saying. That's what Catholic means, universal. But it also means the wholeness of the faith rather than just a part of it. We don't hold to just one part of the faith. We hold to the whole thing. We want to expound the whole of the Word of God in this place. That's the kind of church we need to be. And apostolic, that ties us to the faith of the apostles in the New Testament. We want a church that reflects the truth of what we believe. Brothers and sisters, would you pray now for the church as God leads you?